Down through the years, there have been many transitions in church history. When you think about it, you think about the history of the church that I believe began on the day of Pentecost, there have been transitions, but one of the greatest transitions that ever took place is the one that we read about here in Acts chapter 8. This was a transformational transition. There we are going from the persecution of one church member, Stephen, that ends in his death in chapter 7, to the persecution of church members, plural, in chapter 8, that ends in dispersion. I made the point last week that the church is not here for self-preservation. If we were here for self-preservation, we would do whatever it takes to remain in existence as a local church. We would compromise. We would tolerate sin. We would tolerate Achans in the camp. We would tolerate things that shouldn't be if our only reason was to stay in existence. The Church of Jesus Christ will assault the gates of hell. And is assaulting the gates of hell. It doesn't look like it sometimes, but that's what's happening. Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevent it. But we have this idea that a church, like this one in Jerusalem, oh, man, if we lose that church, everything's gone. And it's not. What actually happens in this chapter 8 is tremendous advancement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem has been the response to God's word as it has been preached. Boy, you go back to chapters 2 through 7, and time and again, Peter's preaching. And you see the response of the Sanhedrin. Persecution. Then Stephen is preaching in chapter 7. Persecution, that it ends in death. Or the response in chapter 8. Believers are scattered. Let me ask you something. If persecution would come to this city, and it would be necessary, it would be where we could not meet. Now what? Do believers then go into hiding? Or do they keep obeying the Great Commission? It's easy to say the right answer, it's hard to do the right answer. This morning we're going to see in verses 4 through 8 the responding to the preaching of God's word. I shouldn't say just verses 4 to 8. It's actually verses 4 all the way down to verse 25, but we're only going to get to verse 8 today. Responding to the preaching of God's word. We're going to see in verses 4 through 8, listen, the response of a city. The response of a city. And then we're going to get down to verses 9 and following, and we're going to see the response there of a celebrity. His name is Simon. Well known, famous. And Simon, you have to look at me, air quotes, got saved. Quotes. He made a profession. So you see the response of a city in verses 4 to 8. Lord willing, next Sunday, the response of a celebrity, Simon. But let's focus on verses 4 through 8 this morning, the response of a city. What was their response? Two responses, and that'll be the message this morning. The first response is reception. Reception. I want you to see, first of all, the preacher's response to persecution that allows this reception to take place. The preacher's response to persecution. You see, there's at least three responses that are possible by these people in the city of Jerusalem? At least three possible responses. Number one, and these could be the same responses we would have, avoid persecution by not witnessing, by not identifying as a Christian, disobey the Great Commission. Just avoid persecution. Now that's our typical response. I don't want to be persecuted any more than you do. But that's disobedience. To avoid it by ceasing to witness, by ceasing to identify with Jesus Christ. There's a second response, it's risk. Risk persecution and stay. Preaching and witnessing. That's obedience, and that's what the apostles do. You remember that in verse 1, at the very end of verse 1, it says, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Right there in the center of persecution. Not too long from now, in chapter 12, one of the apostles is going to be beheaded. He stayed. Or there's a third one. Go. Go elsewhere. Go to a city like, go to a place where the gospel has not been preached. Like Samaria, and then preach the word there. This too, folks, is obedience. This is what the believers do. They now go. I'll never forget what my brother Terry, who is now a missionary in Sri Lanka, what he said years ago, this is in the early 90s, he was preaching there in Rosenberg, Texas, that's near Houston. And he went and visited India, he and his wife, because his in-laws, his wife's parents, were missionaries to India, or had been. And he had such a burden. And as he preached there in India, people listened. People responded. And he came back saying, what am I doing in America? Where people don't listen? What am I doing here? When I preach the word and people sit there and fall asleep in a service, what am I doing here? When people don't care, when people don't go out soul winning, when people don't do anything for the Lord, and here's people who are dying without Christ, and when you preach a message to them, their ears are wide open and they're responding. What am I doing in America? That's not necessarily what's happening in every church, and it wasn't necessarily what was happening with everybody in his church. But that's how the Lord spoke to him. I am going to go where people will respond to preaching. Go elsewhere. So verse 4 gives us the context as to why Philip went to Samaria. Not just to escape persecution, but to see opportunity. And to take advantage of the opportunity. Now, I need to make something clear. This is Philip. You know that there's an apostle, there's a disciple by the name of Philip, right? That is not this Philip. This Philip is one of the deacons who was elected a deacon in chapter 6. Philip, the apostle, is mentioned one time in the book of Acts, and it's in chapter 1 and verse 13 where the list of the apostles are given, save Judas Iscariot. So this is Philip the deacon, not the apostle. Philip the apostle, where is he? Well, if you go back to verse 1, except the apostles, the apostle Philip is in Jerusalem. Here this Philip, this deacon is another man who used the office of a deacon well. They that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves great boldness in the faith, is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This deacon Philip, the lay preacher, became known as Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, it says in Acts 21 and verse 8. Deacon Stephen advanced to martyr. Deacon Philip became known as Philip the evangelist. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. Stephen gets stoned to death. He's a deacon. Another deacon goes out and starts preaching and has tremendous success in his preaching. That's not fair, we would say. Folks, this is where we say, I trust in the sovereignty of God. For example, Acts chapter 12, you read about James the apostle being beheaded. Peter's in prison, the same thing's about to happen to Peter. And God allows an angel to go and let Peter out of prison. That's not fair, we would say. You know, God addresses that question of not fair in the book of Ezekiel. He says, who are you to tell me that what I do is not fair? He's got the whole picture in his view. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, the church went everywhere preaching the word. So here now in the following verses is just one example of one of the Jerusalem church doing that very thing. Somebody said this, the ministry of Philip is Christianity's first venture outside the local precincts of Jerusalem. It marks a new stage in the history of the gospel. I like to put it this way, Acts 8:1 is the next stage commanded in Acts 1:8. You can remember that. 1:8 becomes 8:1. 1:8 is where the Lord Jesus said, you are to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God causes that transition to take place. You see, the persecutors think they're making the gospel retreat, and they're causing it to advance. This is what is so much of a blessing when you see how God works. At the time, do these people know this is what's happening? The gospel's going to advance. We're under persecution. They don't know it. But looking back, and Luke looking back as he writes this, he sees how, you know, the people, you know, the persecutors think, we're making these Christians retreat. No, what you're doing is you're just allowing God to use you as unsaved people to have the gospel spread even further. And that's what takes place. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and it literally reads, and kept on preaching Christ unto them. He kept at it. That's the tense of the Greek verb there. He kept on preaching. He kept on preaching. So there's the preacher's response, the preacher being Philip, his response to persecution. As a preacher. And by the way, are there any preachers here this morning? Would you raise your hand? Every one of you should raise your hands. If you're a believer, you should raise your hands. Every one of us is called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So don't just apply this to Philip and say, well, he was a preacher. Folks, he was a layperson who became elected as a deacon. He was a layperson, as people like to say today. He wasn't the clergy. He wasn't a pastor. And yet he saw one of the greatest revivals. So I want us to see now the people's response to the preaching. The people's response. Let's look first of all at the people. Who are the people? Well, this is a city, the city of Samaria. Who are these Samaritans? Do you know who a Samaritan is? What a Samaritan is? A Samaritan is a half Jew, half Gentile. This took place in the 700s BC in the northern 10 tribes when Assyria came in and took a lot of people captive and took them out, and then they repeopled it with people from Assyria and other nations, and they began to intermingle and intermarry with the Jews, and now you have half Jew, half Gentile. So you get to New Testament times in the time of Christ, and a traveling Jew would do anything he could to avoid Samaria. You see, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival temple to that which was in Jerusalem. Samaritans imitated Jewish theology, but adapted it, customized it, corrupted it to fit their own designs. The Samaritans actually claimed, listen to this, that Mount Gerizim, where they built their temple, alone had not been covered by Noah's flood. They did everything in their power to annoy the Jews. They obstructing the building of the temple in Ezra's time. Read it in the book of Ezra. They even stood with the enemies of Israel during wars. Read the Old Testament. The Jew would say something like this. This is written by a Jew by the name of Alfred Edersheim. He would say that the Jews would say, "May I never set eyes on a Samaritan." Or, "May I never be thrown into company with him." That's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. Well, the feelings were mutual. Tremendous hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, calling somebody a Samaritan was a term of reproach. Remember what they told Jesus once? "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil?" So it was almost to the Jews that if you were a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. And so you read the Word of God as it speaks to this, and you've got a man like Philip, a man who is a Jew, albeit a Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jew. He's scattered from Jerusalem, and he goes down to preach Christ unto them. Now, if you look at a map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So we would typically say you don't go down to Jerusalem or to Samaria, you go up. But the reason the Bible says he went down is because Jerusalem was higher in elevation. He literally did go down to Samaria. And so there you have the people that he's ministering to. So understanding his audience, let's move on. Let's look at the preaching, not just the people, but the preaching. I'm going to divide this up into two ways. First of all, there's the sowing preaching. The sowing, S-O-W-I-N-G, and then there's the harvest preaching. You say, "Pastor, why are you saying that?" Listen, let us not minimize the importance of sowing. Oh, it's something when the garden's out there and, you know, the fruit's hanging on the vines. Everybody's excited about sowing and going out and picking the fruit. Well, how did it get there? How did it get there? You know what socialism is all about? It's about picking the fruits of everybody else's labor. Taking advantage of your labor. Socialism is in the church, folks. You say you hate it out there, then you should hate it here too. Well, I like it when somebody else wins a soul to the Lord. I like it when somebody else does. And I like it when I can just harvest. I like it when I come to church and somebody walks down the aisle to pastor's preaching. How many times has somebody walked down the aisle, maybe not in a church, but when you sat down and gave them the gospel one-on-one? Let's look at the sowing preaching. And you've got to go back to John chapter 4 where the sowing takes place. Go with me to John chapter 4. You know this chapter. This is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And he does so on purpose. He must needs go through Samaria. And I want you to notice the response of the disciples when they come back from the city where they've gone to buy bread and they find Jesus at this well. In the city of Sychar, which is just south and east of Jerusalem, about 7 to 10 miles, southwest of Samaria, the city of Samaria. And Jesus is at a well, he's thirsty, and this woman of Samaria walks up, and Jesus says, "Give me something, please, to drink from this well as you draw." And the Samaritan woman is surprised that Jesus would talk to her, she being half Jew, half Gentile. Jesus begins to witness to her. Can you imagine Jesus witnessing to someone? Telling people about himself? And even saying to her at one point that he himself is the Messiah. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4, John. "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee, literally, I am. Wow, can you imagine Jesus witnessing to someone? And this woman, at this time, verse 27, his disciples come and they marvel that he talked with the woman. Why? Because she's a Samaritan. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? She knows he's the Messiah. She has trusted him as the Messiah. The disciples try to give him meat to eat. He says in verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now, these are the verses I want you to see. Here's where the sowing is taking place. Or he's recording what has taken place. Verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, I read this verse and people fall asleep. Because you've heard this verse. You've heard this. And that's the problem. Jesus goes on, verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Get it, folks? He that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Get this, folks. When you get to Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching in Samaria. The events of John 4 reveal the sowing in the city near the city of Samaria. No doubt the city of Samaria is largely prepared in chapter 4 of John, prepared for a harvest. You read about it. And so we see the harvest preaching. Philip, years later, goes to the city of Samaria. And it's no accident that they're ready to receive the word of Philip. Keep your hand there in John chapter 4. Go back to Acts chapter 8, keeping your finger there. And note what it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God. That word received, they welcomed the word of God. Under Philip's preaching, they welcomed the word of God. Because Philip, in verse 5, had preached Christ unto them. He kept on preaching Christ unto them. Here's the point. Others had already been there sowing. Scattering the word, so to speak. It was the Samaritan woman. What did she do? She went back into the city. She began to tell everybody, I have met the Messiah. Go back to John chapter 4. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them and abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Who's doing the sowing? Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. That's why Jesus says this in verse 38 of John 4. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. You see what Philip's doing in Acts chapter 8? He is entering into the labors of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And people are saying, man, Philip's going to have a lot of reward in heaven for his preaching here. Yes. So is that Samaritan woman. She's the one who sowed the seed. Philip is simply reaping the harvest. Did you know, folks, that the day you got saved was a harvest day? You accepted Christ, that was harvest. Now, think to who sowed. Who did the sowing? For me, it was my mom and my dad. That was the great, they were the greatest sowers in my life. And that should be it with every family. Every parent should be the greatest sower of God's word in the lives of their children. It was my pastor, Pastor Ken Baker, Omaha Baptist Temple. It was my Sunday school teacher, again, my mom, and Mrs. Baker, the pastor's wife. So that by the time I was 8 years old, there had been a lot of sowing in my life so that there was a harvest when I was 8 and I accepted Christ as my Savior. You Sunday school teachers, think about the sowing you're doing. In your Sunday school class, I look at these little guys and somebody's sowing. And one day, mom and dad may have the privilege of leading them to the Lord. There was some sowing that took place. There was a Sunday school teacher. There were parents. There were grandparents. There were friends. There is a pastor. The sowing preaching and the harvest preaching. You see, the preaching had met opposition in Jerusalem. It meets opportunity in Samaria. The opposition in Jerusalem is seen in that the believers were scattered abroad. The opportunity is seen that they went everywhere preaching the word. There was a burning light in Jerusalem, and God had that burning light, that burning lamp, go not just in Jerusalem, but the light of that lamp to go elsewhere. Augustus H. Strong makes this quote in his Systematic Theology, talking about the spread of the gospel. He says, there is no use of taking to China a lamp that will not burn in America. The light that shines the furthest shines brightest nearest home. There is no use of taking to China a lamp that will not burn in America. Folks, I hear of young people always saying, I want to go on a missions trip. And the first question I want to ask them is, what are you doing in the mission field you're in right now? Why do you need to go? Why do you need to travel 5,000 miles and take a lot of people's money to go to the mission field if you're not doing something right here? Listen, if your lamp isn't burning here, what makes you think it's going to burn there? You're not taking a lamp with you. Your lamp has been snuffed out. Who do you think you are? Is your lamp burning here? I tell you what, Philip's lamp was burning. And that's why when he went to Samaria, the light of the gospel was in his heart, and he preached the light of the gospel in a very dark place. You want to know what kind of a darkness was there? There's people who are demon-possessed that we read about. You talk about darkness. The people is literally, when it says the word people, there in verse 6, and the people with one accord, the word people is the word for crowds. And the crowds are unopposed to what Philip is preaching. There's unopposed preaching in Samaria. There's opposed preaching in Jerusalem. You know, there comes a point when you're preaching the gospel to somebody, if they don't listen, move on. Go to where the preaching is not opposed. The principle is given by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, do not cast your pearls before swine, and don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. Quit wasting your time on people who won't listen. Go where they're going to listen. How do you know they're listening? Because they respond. They do something. They don't come back every week and hear the same sermon and say, good sermon, pastor, and go on and do the same thing they've always been doing. They do something about it. Unopposed preaching, and this entire city, no one's opposing Philip. Can you imagine that? That's where I'd like to be called. And it says, the people, the crowd, with one accord, gave heed. That word gave heed is interesting. They paid attention. They paid attention, and it's in the imperfect tense. They kept on paying attention. As he kept on preaching, they kept on paying attention. And in verse 14, as we've already seen, As we've already seen, it's described as having received the word of God. It was welcomed. You can't even find this kind of reception in most churches today. With one accord, literally with one mind, this entire city. Could we find a one mind kind of reception right here? I wonder. Because people are not one mind. Because they hear the preaching. They're thinking about things that bother them. Something that's taken place in the church they don't agree with. You know, this is so unusual, what Philip finds in Samaria. I mean, Paul later on goes from city to city. In one city, he's stoned. In another city, he's driven out. Thessalonica, he's driven out. He's always meeting opposition. And whenever he met opposition, you know what he would do? He would go somewhere else. He said to the Jews, I turn from you and I now go to the Gentiles. Read the book of Acts. Folks, preaching is important. So is the response. You tell a preacher, I like to hear good preaching. You know what preachers would say? I like to see good response. So think about that. You enjoy good preaching? Then start responding. There's nothing more that encourages preaching, good preaching, than good responding. Because the preacher gets to the place and says it's time to move on. But I want you to see what's preeminent. In this whole passage, what is preeminent? It's preaching. It's the preaching of the word that is preeminent. It is not the social gospel. Do you know what the social gospel is? The social gospel is, oh, we're here to feed people. We're here to clothe people. We're here to do this and have an inroad thereby to give somebody the gospel. It's not what Philip did when he went down to Samaria. He preached the gospel. Now, what accompanied it was the casting out of demons. What accompanied it was the healing of the lame and the sick. But preaching was preeminent. You'll note in verse 6, that it says, seeing the miracles which Philip did. The word miracles, again, is the word signs. They saw the signs that Philip was doing. You see, people think that miracles are to wow people. But no, these miracles are signs. Well, what's a sign? A sign is intended to direct your attention from the sign to something else. I've said this many times. When you're driving down the highway, you don't stop at the sign and admire the sign. The sign is telling you something. And the signs that Jesus did and the signs that Philip is doing here are intended to direct your attention to something else, to someone else. The gospel is being taken to a new people. The signs were authentication, to authenticate the message. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Where it gives this summary. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with, out loud please, signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to whose will? His own will. These were bearing witness to the message that was being spoken. These signs are not being done as some kind of a social gospel type thing. Philip was not going there to heal demoniacs. Demoniacs are getting saved, but that wasn't his purpose for going. unclean spirits are evil spirits, demon angels. And these demons are coming out of many people. They literally came out crying with loud voice. The word is shouting. Now, I've never been in a situation like that where I knew someone was demon-possessed, where the demon came out and there was shouting. It's not a shouting of joy. It's shouting of, it's a cry. It's agony. It's shouting. I've never seen a demon-possessed person, but I've been where you could tell demon oppression was taking place. We went to Sri Lanka back in 2005. My brother took us to Kandy, Sri Lanka, where the temple of Buddha's tooth is located. And they literally have ceremonies every day in this temple, this Buddha's temple, admiring the tooth of Buddha. And you go in there, and we all, believers, my brother, I, Juanita, the boys when they were small, you felt this horrible demonic oppression in there. It was so demonic. The music, the drums, which, by the way, we're bringing into our churches because that's how you worship God. But that's what you're hearing. And it's an oppression. It's demonic. These demons are emissaries of Satan. I was reading from a systematic theology book by Roland McCune, and he made this statement. There was a virtual explosion of demonic and satanic activity in the Gospels, such as does not appear to have happened before or after the first century. Now, what I see happening in our country, it's almost demonism when you see it happening. But folks, you haven't seen anything. When you go to the New Testament, you see what Jesus was dealing with. It had exploded. Why? He goes on quoting Hodge, who said this, "The world, since the apostasy, Adam and Eve when they sinned, belongs to the kingdom of Satan. And to redeem it from Satan's dominion was the special objective of the mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is not surprising, therefore, that at the time of his advent, when Jesus came to this earth, that was Satan's hour, the time when to a greater degree than before or after he manifested his power, thus making the fact of his overthrow the more conspicuous and glorious. It was a tremendous battle, and Satan knew when Christ came, he unleashed his demons and as much as possible made his power known to people." By the way, there's a guy in this chapter by the name of Simon who's producing lots of magic. And the people are attentive to him, these Samaritans. And today there's this unhealthy fascination with the spirit world. An unhealthy fascination with demonism and Satanism. People are studying into it. Stay away from it. Because it's happening even among Christians, to the point that Christians believe they have the power to confront demons. They have the power to confront Satan and command him to be cast out. You are messing with something you have no right messing with. Somebody brought me a video, it was produced in 2015. Had to look up the name of it yesterday. It was called The War Room. And I watched it. And there's a lady in there who's confronting the devil and denouncing him. Christian does not do that. Unless you're a fool. There's many cases of Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels. There's fewer in the book of Acts. You get to the epistles and there's absolutely no teaching on demon possession and how to cast demons out. Wonder why that is. Because that's not what you and I are supposed to be doing. You know, the only teaching that you find is resist the devil. A couple of passages say that. Let me read them to you. James 4, 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. What's the next word? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't cast him out. I resist him. How do I resist him? Submit yourselves therefore to God. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The armor of Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against him. To make it brief, I'll read what McCune says about the believer in casting out demons. The believer is never instructed to go looking for Satan and demons. There are people who do that. In fact, the epistles suggest that demons will come looking for you. I read that. James 4:7. Or 1 Peter 5:8. As a roaring lion, he seeketh whom he may devour. He's come looking for you. Neither are believers instructed to bind, expel, or be aggressive towards Satan. He is too powerful for them. Believers have no delegated authority for such actions except that given to the apostles as sign gifts, authenticating their launch of the church. Believers are not even to rebuke Satan. After all, not even the archangel Michael dared to speak this way. Folks, if Michael in Jude 9 dared not rebuke Satan, who do you think you are? Rather, Michael left such speech to God. So the signs didn't come. It's not the signs that are preeminent here, it's the preaching. And the preaching was accompanied by the signs. The preaching of God's word should be preeminent. Now, verses 9 and following, we're going to see the response of a celebrity. But before we do that next week, in closing, let's get that second response of the city. And it's rejoicing. It's rejoicing. Notice how it words this. Just this real short verse, Acts 8:8. And there was great joy in that city. It's kind of interesting that he says that city, almost as if to compare that city with another city. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing in that other city of Jerusalem right now. In fact, there's a lot of lamentation. There's a lot of mourning. There's a lot of joy in this city. You know, when Christianity arrives, there's a lot of rejoicing. But to hear some speak, the arrival of Christianity is not good. It's what's happening in our nation right now. Christianity is now racist. And I'm reading you something that is in the news that perhaps you haven't heard or seen. Christianity is now the white man's religion. You thought that was just when there was Indians in this land and they talked about the white man's religion. No, it's going back to that. They're talking about your Christianity as the white man's religion. Therefore, anything identified with Christianity is racist. Let me read some of the things that they consider racist now. Politeness is racist. I'm reading a list. Hard work is racist. Delayed gratification. Justice is now racist. The nuclear family is racist. Marriage between one man and woman for life is racist. Two-parent homes where the father is the leader and the provider is racist. I'm not saying it. This is what you will read now. Christianity is racist. And then you wonder why those people are unhappy. You see, those who reject Jesus Christ reject joy. The atmosphere of the city of Samaria changed to joy after being changed by the gospel. And that's what happens in any person's life. The whole atmosphere around that person changes to joy after responding to the gospel like these people in this city of Samaria did. You know, people think there's a lot of joy in a city, when their team wins the national championship. That's not joy. That's temporary happiness. That's temporary excitement. Real joy will come to America's cities only if America's cities are responsive and receptive to God's word. That's when joy comes. The first response, that of a city, is welcoming to the gospel, unopposed to the preaching. truly a city-wide revival. And one of the things about revival, folks, people say prayer is behind revival. Yes, it is, but something I have been noticing, and as I read about past revivals, you know what is more of a characteristic of true revival? It's bold preaching. It's bold, courageous preaching. It's bold, courageous witnessing. Here is a city that had been prepared. The gospel had been sown. Now there's a wonderful harvest. We can see the same thing. People say, we'll never see revival again. That's exactly why we won't see revival again. Is because you say that and believe that. Boldness. Preaching.